Hallelujah.
That's a Hebrew word meaning Hallel is praise, and the Yah is Yahweh. So everybody praise the Lord. So when we sing Hallelujah, we're both telling everybody this is what we should be doing, at the same time as declaring to God, this is what you deserve, that every person on the earth would give God praise. And that's certainly our prayer, that happens not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, that we are people of praise. That's the kind of person I want to be, and I hope that I can grow in that with you. One thing to praise God for this week, many of you probably missed it. It was Thanksgiving Day in the United States, a day of great feasting. But it was supposed to be focusing on feasting because of the great things that God has given to us. And one thing about Thanksgiving is it's essential to the Christian life. I was reminded that if we are low in gratitude, it's a dangerous thing. Gratitude is essential to our faith and our confidence in God, and the lack of gratitude should really concern us. Not just telling our children, say thank you, but to actually have gratitude pouring out of us at all times, to be overflowing with it. When I was pumping the car this week with fuel, I was watching the meter going and trying to guess how much I'd have to pay for the fuel. And as I was watching it, it just was going higher than I expected. I thought, I've never put that much fuel into the car. And then there was a beep on the horn, and the person behind me, and they were waving their arms and pointing, and I looked, and the diesel was pouring out of the car. The pump had not shut off. I don't know how much I lost on the ground, but it certainly was a few pounds, I'm sure. But what I realized is that's the kind of person I want to be. There's no shut-off valve on my gratitude. It just will always overflow, not to cause damage, but to be a person who's grateful is what I want to be. So I'm grateful with you to be able to go to God's word. So open up your Bible today. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And in case you don't know what I'm going to say next, it's on page 1077 in that pew Bible. And we want you to know that if you need an English Bible, if you don't have one at home, we'll give you one for free. Just visit the Connect Corner, and one of our hosts there will give you one. And if you want to know how to read the Bible, how to understand it, please let them know, and we'll follow up with you and help you to do that. But really, everybody should be bringing a physical Bible. A physical Bible is inconvenient. It stays in your hand. You don't know what to do with it. You have to switch it back and forth. But all it is just to read the Bible. What's good about that is it focuses us. We don't have things popping up on our phone or our device saying, hey, look at me right now. Give me some attention. It keeps us here. So having a physical Bible keeps us on track. And it also helps us to know God's word. We can see where we are in the Bible, where our place is. So be bringing a physical Bible with you. And also to help you stay on track, it's a good idea to take notes. And so if you are taking notes today, the title of the sermon is Arm Yourselves, which is really the only command in this passage. It's right there in verse 1. Arm yourselves also with the same understanding. So we're going to be looking at that today. But before we do, we really should pause and pray. So let's do that together. Father, you are glorious. You are gracious. You are worthy of being thankful to and thankful for. Really, there's no greater joy that we could have than knowing that you've accepted us, that you've forgiven us of all of our sins. We are also grateful today because if it wasn't for Christ, we would be unable to come into your presence. We'd be incapable of being welcomed by you. But you are righteous, and you are good. And you welcome us in, and then you share your word with us, and it is right as well. But the problem is we are slow to understand, and we are easily distracted, so we ask for this favor. Give us understanding of your word. Unfold it before us today in such a way that it goes into our hearts. And Father, I know that's something your Holy Spirit does, so please, by his power and his ministry today, illuminate the text and make us more like Christ, to love him, to love your word, and to think deeply on it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bible commentator Juan Sanchez posed an interesting scenario. He said, imagine that someone comes into your life and they've never heard of Christianity. They've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so you, as a Christian, are the first person they've ever met who follows the way of Jesus.
And so if this person were to follow you around, or maybe they shared a flat with you or live next door to you, what would that person learn about Christianity from your life? From the way that you talk and act, your priorities and your values, what would they understand is the purpose of a Christian? Well, and then if you gave them a New Testament and they were to read that New Testament over and over again, several times for 1 month, and they took that and then they compared your life to that, what would they see? That there's a harmony there? Would they see that there's things that don't quite line up, that don't match what we have there? If this person followed Christians in our city around, what would they understand Western Christianity to be? Hopefully they would understand it's about Christ, but I wonder what they would conclude about Christianity from you or from me. In the first century, Christians were viewed as killjoys who lived in gloomy lives because they didn't go to the wild parties of society. They were viewed as people who wanted nothing to do with the theater because they were afraid of the sexual content. They were viewed with suspicion because they didn't honor the emperor as king. They had another king that they were loyal to. They were thought odd because they didn't go to the gladiator events to celebrate the blood and the death of people in that place. If someone were to follow Christians around then and to follow Christians around today, would they see that there's a parallel in our lives with people who are willing to suffer for the name of Christ like our forefathers did? You know, it's possible that today we have more of a fear of man, that we want to fit in so badly that we'll try to look like the world as opposed to being viewed as a killjoy or being viewed as suspicion. I don't know if you're like me, but I do care too much about what people think about me. And I wish I didn't. I wish I were fearless and brave and bold all the time. But the fact is I have been influenced by materialism, by consumerism, by entertainment, by desires for just an easy life, to the point that I would almost choose that instead of choosing to follow Christ. And beloved, is that you also? Would you echo that same sentiment and fear? If that's you, if you feel like I don't want to be that way, but I know that I too often am, then Peter has a good word for you today. He has a way to arm us so that if there should come a persecution, should there come fines, or should there come ridicule, should there come detention, should there come job loss because of following Christ, we will stand firm instead of choosing the easy way out and looking like the world. That is what Peter wants to help us with today. And the question that I have is, will we take upon us this truth and seize it into our hearts and lock it up there and seek to live our lives after it? Let's go to the passage now. Let's see what Peter has for us. And one reason why we stand for God's word is when it's read is it's a powerful demonstration to everyone that the Bible is more precious to us than anything else. So I invite you, stand with me and follow as I read 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. And this is Holy Scripture. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. The rules of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether, so welcome them today. You may have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for our passage. We don't want to lose sight of this. It's that 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 arms you with four motivations. These four motivations are so that you will stand firm in any opposition. Four motivations so that you'll stand firm in any opposition. The first one, verse 1, there's a perfecting purpose. Verse 2, a purifying pleasure. Verses 3 to 5, a perishing pursuit. And then verse 6, a preserving proclamation. So it's important that if we're going to go into this text, we have to keep this big picture in mind. We don't want to get lost in the forest and just focus on the trees. So what the big idea, the big picture here is that following Christ is going to bring opposition. Christ himself faced it, and if we're going to follow him, we'll expect it as well. But with any opposition, there is an equal amount or greater amount of heaven's resources at your disposal. So these verses are going to provide us with the true grace of God so that we can stand in obedience to God's will. So the world is going to view obedience to God as treason. They're not going to understand why you don't go along with them. They're going to treat you as an outsider when you don't do what they want to do. Now, for some, a holy life, it feels like a personal attack to them. They think that we're judging them for who they are and casting them aside simply because we want to honor God. And how do they respond to that? Well, the text tells us one way is that they could slander you, and that can lead to greater persecution. Now, don't be surprised when this happens. It's exactly what happened to our Lord. But as it happened to our Lord, there's a purpose in it for us as well. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. So think about this. God plans suffering for you. He designs it. He has a limit to it. He has a limit on the intensity and the amount of time that'll go on. And for what purpose? One is to break us of our love of sin, to kill in us our attraction to the things of the world, and then instead to cause us to treasure holiness above our own comfort. See, when Christians respond rightly to suffering, we turn towards God instead of toward the world to ease the suffering. So suffering is a means to draw us into God, to know him with a deep affection, to know his affection for us and to deepen our affection for him. And as you draw near to God, in that place, he'll reorient us. He'll strengthen us and then send us back out again with greater zeal for his glory and greater compassion for the world. That is one of the great purposes of suffering. And that's what should happen when we respond rightly to suffering. So if we're going to stand firm in any opposition, we need some motivation. We need to be armed. And the first one is armed with a perfecting purpose. So look at the first part of verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding. He starts out with saying therefore, and that's saying look back. Look back specifically to chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then from verses 19 through 22, he goes on to talk about the triumph of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he goes back to that idea started in verse 18. Christ also suffered for you. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, since Christ suffered in the flesh. So he is bringing us to this place that you're not going to understand what he's about to say unless you understand the triumph of Christ over everything, every possible spirit or circumstance. Christ is supreme. So he's saying, remember why Christ suffered. It was to bring you to God. It's an incredible blessing that we have in Christ suffering on our behalf. So beloved, remember this. Suffering as it was for Christ is your pathway to God's glory, to being with God one day. And so when you find that following Christ is hard, look to him. He also suffered in this life as you may suffer. But he was always determined to follow his Father's will without complaint and without bitterness. I wonder, are you prepared to do the same? Are you prepared to follow Christ regardless of what comes and to find your hope in him? Take heart. Christ can help you face anything. And as you're taking heart, act on this command to arm yourselves. Arming requires real exertion, but it's an exertion that grace matches you. It sustains you. Every step you take, you find you have just enough strength to go one more step and then one more step. And so as you're arming yourself, you're thinking about this military term as soldiers put on their gear. They're ready to go to battle. And that makes us realize this isn't just a holiday we're going on. It's not just a bad day of traffic to be out in. There's a battle that we're going into. And so who's our enemy? We get the answer to that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. The enemy is this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against physical people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you see why this requires you to be ready at all times? The enemy does not sleep, and nor should we let our guard down. So arming yourselves is a call to always be ready, be vigilant. Arm yourself, though, not just with any old thing. It says with the same understanding that Christ himself had, the same way of thinking that Christ had. And this is describing a resolve to follow God's will, a determination. And really, it's the resolve you see in Gethsemane. Do you remember that before Christ was betrayed by his friend Judas? In Matthew 26, 39, Jesus was praying in the garden and he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was resolved to follow his Father's will. Why? Because he trusted his Father. That confidence, that resolve was grown in the soil of relationship. And for us, it's the same thing. And we're nourished by the word and we're watered by prayer. Jesus knew he could trust his heavenly Father. Do you trust God? Do you know God to the point that you will easily set your life aside and put it into his hands? You see, you get to know God best through suffering. It's in those times you see God really is faithful. God really is good. And then that builds your resolve to trust him when the next bigger trial comes along. And then that gives you an opportunity to know God even deeper and more profoundly. As I was thinking about a book to preach through, I chose 1 Peter because I desperately want TCM to suffer well. I want us together and individually to suffer well. And what does it look like to suffer well? Why would we talk about this? Well, for one thing, it was a primary focus of the ministry of the apostles. In Acts 14, verse 12, it talks about how Paul and Barnabas, how they visited churches and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. So what do you think that strengthening and encouragement look like? How would you strengthen and encourage others in the faith? I don't think I would do it the way that they did it. It says later, Acts 14, 22, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The road to the kingdom passes through tribulation. And that encouraged people to stay firm in the faith because they weren't going to be caught off guard when trials come. And so I wonder, parents, are you teaching your children this truth? Are you preparing your children to suffer well? Husbands, are you encouraging your wives to stay faithful, to trust God, to go deep into his word on a consistent basis? We need to remind each other, as Paul and Barnabas did, that suffering is coming, but the glory that waits on the other side is far greater. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. This is a hope-producing truth. You can think about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4, 8 through 10. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." That's hopeful. Afflicted, crushed, persecuted, struck down. But yet, we are not driven to despair. We stand firm. That is a hope that we need to encourage each other with. Now notice how God motivates you to arm yourselves with this kind of thinking. Look at the last part of verse 1. It says, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. So you can stand in the face of any opposition, just like Christ, because you are through with sin. Now this doesn't mean that you'll be sinless. A literal translation puts it this way. You have gotten release from sin. It no longer has dominion over you, beloved. You've been broken free from the dungeon of sin. You've been set free from it when you were caused to be born again. And when you are made in the likeness of Christ, of that new self, you have a new nature that abhors sin. Look, you cannot be a child of God and then live like the world. Because if you live like the world and if you love what the world loves, there's no confidence that you are a Christian. It doesn't mean that Christians are sinless, but it means that you don't have an ongoing habit of living in sin and entertaining that. There's a fight in you. There's a struggle to get rid of that power and to turn to Christ in faith. You see, Christians will continue to sin, but it won't be our lifestyle. We won't be known as that sin. It's really tragic today that many people think they are Christians simply because once they prayed a prayer, or because they attend church regularly, or because they don't do bad things like that person does. But one of the purposes of suffering is actually to expose false faith. You remember the parable Jesus taught about the soils in Matthew 13? He said that the gospel seed landed on shallow soil and there was bedrock just right underneath it. And so that seed, it sprang up right away, but the sun came out and it scorched the plant because it had no roots to go down deep. And it showed that, in fact, there wasn't genuine faith. And so Jesus explained the parable in Matthew 13:20. He said, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. And he endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Genuine faith, it's going to stumble. Genuine faith will have doubts, but it cannot disappear. So suffering, it refines your faith, but it won't make you sinless. It takes you on the road so one day you'll be in God's presence, free from sin. In this life, though, sin still has the power to trap us for a season, but suffering works to break you free of your love of sin. Some World War II experts say that D-Day marked the beginning of the end of that war. But we all know there was a lot of bloody battles after that. There was a lot of lives that were lost. The Battle of the Bulge, one of the costliest battles still lay ahead. The enemy fought hard. For us, Christ has triumphed over our enemy. And yet the battle still continues. You have a spiritual enemy that's going to make your life miserable until you're brought home to be with God. So arm yourself with the perfecting purpose of suffering. Like Jesus, set your face to go to the suffering that awaited him in Jerusalem. Suffering for righteousness reminds you that it's far worse to suffer for sin. Sin, it brings you a fleeting pleasure, but it comes at a terrible cost. Sin kills your joy. It cools your love, and it heaps on you guilt and shame afterwards. So, beloved, do you see that suffering? It exposes the wonderful reality that you're finished with sin, that you want nothing to do with that. You will never know condemnation when you are in Christ Jesus. You're only going to know mercy. So this is the first way to arm ourselves with, the first motivation of perfecting purpose. This is the second one. It's in verse 2. It's this purifying pleasure. So look at verse 2. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Okay, so this verse is explaining why you are to arm yourself. Why? Because you are to prefer God's will over the will of the world. So when you take on the same resolve of Christ, you're going to live for God's will, even if that takes you into the storm of suffering. So when you choose God's will, We want to try to do that for the whole time we're taking breath. It's, he says, the remaining time in the flesh while your heart is beating. In other words, this is your lifelong vocation. University students, you're taking a course. You're hoping that'll become a job offer and a career, but that's not why you're here. You're here to do God's will in whatever circumstance and situation that you're in. This is not a retirement for any Christian until you get to that eternal rest when you're done with the battle against sin and Satan. But until then, the rest of your life is spent arming yourself with the same purpose. So he says here, you have a choice. You have a choice to do the world's desires or to do God's desires. It's either to live for the lusts of men or to live for the will of God. 1 John 1:6 explains what it means to live for the lust. It says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't live in sin and have fellowship with God. They are diametrically opposed. And sadly, too many of us look for an easy path to follow God. Remember what Jesus said, though? There's no easy path. You have two paths. One path leads to God, one path leads to death. The path that leads to God is hard, and there are few on it. I don't know if you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. It's about the young man Christian going to the celestial city. And on the way, he comes upon a friend named Hopeful. And they're struggling up a very difficult patch of this journey. And along the path, there's a wall right there. And there's a break in the wall at one point. They look over and there's this really nice, easy way to go. And so Christian convinces Hopeful, let's cut through here because it's along the same direction as the Lord's path, but it'll be a lot easier. Let's do it. And with reluctance, Hopeful goes along. If you know how the story continues, eventually they're taken captive by giant despair, and he locks them in a dungeon to torment them to death. There's no other path than God's path. Oh, beloved, stay on God's path. There's no shortcut to obedience. Shortcuts, as they say, make for long delays and also terrible trouble. So resolve to stay on that king's path, no matter how hard it gets. Follow God's will. It's a choice you can make by God's grace every day. Be armed with thinking that you are ready to do God's will. What does it look like? Jesus told us, Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you realize it's done one step at a time, day after day? It's going to be difficult. But Jesus said, it's good. Human passions, they promise satisfaction, but then they always end up with pain and with death. Because Jesus, or the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so every time you sin, the consequences of that gives you a taste of the coming death, the eternal death that you'll have for those who remain in sin. But Jesus says, I've got something better than that. Listen to John 10 as he contrasts human desires and God's will. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. So you can have that. Or you could have Jesus' offer. He says, I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, unless you are armed with the resolve to think like Christ and to go to God's will, you're going to bite that shiny lure of temptation every time. And it's going to end up being destitute. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be robbed of joy and life and hope. But if you hold out, and you look to Christ, you'll have life and joy and hope. And so this mind of Christ, fixing that, arming yourself with that same way of thinking, that resolve to live for his will, leads to what Jesus said, an easy yoke and a light burden, an abundant life and rest for your soul. I love how Psalm 16:11 woos us. This is an incomparable reward. You talking to God, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. If that sounds too good to be true, you don't know God. He can do abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And God's pleasures are pure. They are eternal. They go beyond anything that you can fathom. And you have that in front of you, or you can go the way
that the world is going and maybe have pleasure for a time, but it's going to go bad for you. I wonder, how's it going for you, for the one who's not following God's will? How's it working out for you? Consider the path of Christ is difficult, but what comes after is incredible. There's a Greek myth about Jason and the Argonauts, and they're on this quest to find the golden fleece. But they have to pass by the dreaded sirens. You remember the sirens, those alluring creatures with their captivating song? And if anyone hears a song, they jump overboard and they go to a quick and painful death. But on board the Argo was Orpheus. Do you remember him? A famous musician. And so he was charged to make a song that was more compelling, more beautiful, more powerful than the siren's song. And he did that. He sang out and he played his music. And not one of the Argonauts jumped overboard to pursue the siren's song because it was such a better song. TCM, we need to sing the sweeter song of the gospel to each other. We need to sing about the supremacy of Christ to each other, to pull each other back, to going on the will of God. You see that we have a confession. We have a hope that we have to remind each other of. That's why Hebrews 10:23 commands us, hold fast to this confession. It's our hope. Don't waver. Because God who promised it is faithful. If you try to do this alone, it's going to be great peril to you. That's why the next verse in Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This primarily happens face to face on the Lord's Day gathering as we come together. That's why he goes on to say, verse 25, a command, do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, do you see that the Lord's Day worship isn't just a matter of convenience? Life and death are at stake. Your eternal joy is in this time coming together. We should prioritize this time. We need to hear truth sung out loud. We need to hear the truth proclaimed. It's here that God's better song will drown out the alluring call of the world to go that direction. So we need to seek out those who are missing. Who's been absent from our fellowship for a while? We need to call them back. They're in great danger. Bring them back. Warn them about what's going on. Remind them of the reward. Hebrews 10:35 continues. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then verse 39 of Hebrews 10 drives the point home. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, choosing God's will is a lifetime community effort. Arm yourself so that you may stay on track, but also so that you may keep the body of Christ together pursuing God's will. So arm yourself with this purifying pleasure that God gives to us. The third motivation, arm yourself, look at verses 3-5, with this perishing pursuits. Look at starting in verse 3. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do. This is the answer to the question. Are you really sure that you want to live for God's will? Yeah, because one moment in sin is one moment far too long. You spend enough time in your life sinning. Turn away from that and now pursue God. And so Peter is saying, you've wasted enough time. Leave that behind. Come to Christ again and again. Now he brings up their former sins, not to put guilt on them, but to help them remember how bad their life was. There's nothing to reminisce about in the life of sin you once lived. There's no joy or better times. A life without God is one without hope. And so thinking on your life without God, what that was like, is a powerful motivator to have nothing to do with sin. Peter alluded to this back in chapter 1, verse 14. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We don't just say no to the bad, but we say yes to God's best. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but he who has called you is holy.
So you also be holy in all you in all your conduct. When you understand the joy of God's forgiveness for you, you understand that there is utter relief in a holy life. No skeletons in your closet. Nothing that can be brought out against you. God knows everything. And that is the joy of repentance. You open up your heart before the Lord and you say, all of it is worthy of judgment, but will you forgive me because of what Christ has done? And God looks at all your sin and nothing is hidden. And he says, I forgive it all. It's all been nailed to the cross. What a joyful thing it is to come to that point in our life. This is an inconceivable moment for us to even think about going back to sin, to running into those old ways that we once had. Beloved, grace and mercy are yours. You were once God's enemy. You were like the rest of mankind. You were destined for judgment. But do you remember what God did for us in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10? He made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were like the Gentiles, a generic term for those who want nothing to do with God. They lived according to their own will. But when God caused you to be born again, beloved, he ransomed you from those futile ways of life that were handed down to you by your forefathers. And so then the rest of verse 3 unpacks what that life was like. He uses these six terms. He says you used to be carrying on first an unrestrained behavior, reckless abandon, and to fly headlong into immorality of any kind. You know it's right, but they flaunt it openly before God that they don't care about what God thinks. You used to carry on with evil desires. It's a term for general cravings for sexual activity, for perverting God's holy purpose for that, whether it's in our thoughts or in our deeds. You used to carry on in drunkenness. It's referring to habitual intoxication, whether you're drunk or you're getting high. Sadly, we cover over these evils with the terms of victimhood, like it's an illness of alcoholism. It's a choice that people make. It's called drunkenness, and it binds people in. It's a hard thing to get out of, but it's a choice that people make. He talks about that we used to carry on in orgies. So these are wild parties where drugs and alcohols go free, and the whole point is get as much of it as you can so it kills your inhibition, so then you can go out all over town and sin it up. The last one that we used to run after was lawless idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. It's loving things or people more than God himself. And it is lawless in the sense that it always produces moral corruption in us. It leads to breaking God's law. So again, why is he mentioning these sins? Because it wakes us up. If this doesn't describe you, you can flip the few pages and you can find something that will. We are wanting to remember that, not for guilt, but to remember how bad that was, so we won't go back that direction. Now, if you've lived in that way, you know there's no freedom in that. There's no joy in that. But when you leave that, you understand what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says. Before Christ, many of us were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practiced homosexuality. We were thieves, we were greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And then it says that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then comes the gospel. You know this part in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6? It says, and such were some of you. It means that is no longer how you are defined. There's something different. It says, now there's been a total change in lifestyle and desire. It says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are no longer identified with that. Now you are a child of God. And this motivates us when we look at those pursuits we used to pursue and how they cause us to perish. We say, I don't want that anymore. Instead, I'm going to go God's way. And now comes the warning in verse 4. He says, But they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. So first they're surprised. They're astonished. It makes no sense to them, and so they try to reason with you. You've forgotten how good it is. This is so much better. Come back with us, my dear friend. They want you to plunge with them back into the old ways because you are probably the life of the party. It's not as much fun without you. And they think that you're just boring now, that you're mad. But what we see is they're the ones who are madly racing after what somebody described as a euphoric stampede of pleasure seekers. And they're only going to end in pain and suffering. So at first they're surprised, and then that leads to anger, which turns into slander. When you repeatedly say no to the invitations, then they'll start making up stories about you, telling things that aren't true, like you're a religious nut. You're in some sort of a crazy cult. What happened to you? And then they'll spit at you with disdain. They'll say things like, oh, you think you're better than us. One of those holier than thou. And they mock you. And you feel that. It hurts, doesn't it? But we know what happens when you go that direction. We follow the same pursuits. So Christians were accused at this time of all sorts of things, a slander like they're in rebellion against the emperor because they're loyal to Jesus. They're accused of being cannibals because they were eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The society failed to understand the symbolism of that. They were slandered of incest because Christians call each other brother and sister and then they get married to one another. They're charged with disintegrating society because if you don't worship the gods, they're going to pour down judgment on us. You're putting everybody at risk by not coming with us into the idol worship. And that slander, it led to discrimination, to alienation. Have you experienced that? When the people you used to run after, they now say things about you? Have you experienced that coolness from former friends that you don't do the things that they want you to do? So arm yourself. Arm yourself with full understanding of where these perishing pursuits lead. Look at verse 5. It says, they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Where do they lead ultimately? To judgment. If you're feeling like God's abandoned you, dear one, he has not. But when they face judgment, God will not be for them. He will stand against them. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who will defend us, but they have no one. All they have is a record of sin that God will judge them for. We must remember that it's been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. And so, friend, if you're here listening to this, you must understand that this is a warning for your good. You must give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to face that judgment? You have no hope unless you come with Christ to stand in your place. There's one final motivation. We've looked at the perfecting purpose, a purifying pleasure, and the perishing results. The last one is in verse 6. It's a preserving proclamation. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to the human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. Peter's saying that some of you that you know, these Christians are now dead. Whether that was through execution or just illness or their old life, their life became to the end of its time, they died. And people will look at this, the world, and say, what benefit was it to be a Christian? You end up in the grave like everybody else. And they cast judgment on them because there was no point in following Christ. You all end up in the same place. Better than any human, though, God knows what happens. God knows that the ones who are in Christ have the hope and promise that as Christ was raised from the dead, they too will be raised. The moment that their breath stops, they're immediately in the presence of God. Death doesn't mean that Christianity is powerless. It does not mean that human courts have greater power. Because death is not the final word for us, beloved, is it? The gospel is the final word. We will be raised to life regardless of what judgment is said about us, about how we're derided or scorned in the human courts. So are you prepared for fines, for lawsuits, for convictions, for doing what is good? If you trust God's promises, God will give you the grace to face that when it comes. What we need to do is anchor ourselves in the promise of the gospel. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaking to Christians, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you." Have you heard it? Have you received the gospel? Then stand in it. Arm yourself with the gospel every day. Delight in it. Treasure it. Search its depths and trust all of its promises. Because there is a great cloud of witnesses that's waiting for you. Look to their lives. Think about how they lived and they fought the good fight. And because of them, be encouraged then to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that's marked out for you. Let their faithfulness motivate you to take up the same mind of Christ, that resolve to arm yourself, to choose God's will over the world, even if it means suffering. So are you prepared now to arm yourself? Do you hear the motivations there? Follow the example of the Lord. Look to the joy that's set before you. And you'll be ready to stand up in any opposition. Music team, would you please come up to lead us in a final song? Hebrews 12:2 says, we run this race by perseverance. How do we do that? By looking to Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. So let's look to him. Let's look to him as we sing this song. Let's admire him. Let's love him. Let's treasure him, because we have no friend like we do in Jesus Christ. Let's stand now and sing about what a friend we have in Jesus.